Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2016. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said, Amen. Let us rise to worship the triune God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who are in awe of him. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, our anointed Messiah, who sits at your right hand. It is by the righteousness of his blood alone that we stand before you now. We thank you for this great kindness, and we praise your name now and eternally. Bless now our worship before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Envy is a monster. We've all heard it described that way before. But we should notice that even though envy is a monster, it is a monster that can be very hard to see. You know when you are struggling with anger. It's obvious. You know when you're struggling with depression. But it can be hard to notice when you are struggling with envy. It's hard to see envy in yourself. Why? Because it is so petty, so very, very small. Envy reveals a smallness of heart. It is embarrassing to admit even to yourself the guilt of envy. Think of Joseph's brothers, jealous over the coat their father gave their brother. It was such a petty jealousy, yet it led to an attempted murder. Think of the Pharisees and priests who handed Jesus over to Pilate. We're told in Scripture that they were jealous of the success of Jesus' preaching, and that's what caused them to hand him over to be crucified. They wanted to get rid of him. And yet I don't think that they could have admitted to themselves the real reason for their actions. It was just disguised as something else. James says, where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. When you're envious, you're always confused and self-deceived. When you're a slave to envy, you're confused. You have trouble explaining why it is that someone else's good could cause you to be sad. Yet that is exactly what it is. It's sadness at another's good. James pairs envy with self-seeking. Envy is when you are seeking things for yourself rather than dying to yourself and seeking the blessing of others. When you feel yourself sick in the heart to see another blessed, God is revealing to you that you think too much of yourself and not enough of your neighbor. But there's a simple cure to this illness. You merely need to die. Die to self. Die to your inflated sense of self-worth. Die to your wrong-headed sense of entitlement. You didn't deserve any of those things. You have no claim to them. And you have not been wrong to see those good things given to another. Die to yourself so that you live a new life of love for others, where you can actually rejoice in seeing them receive that good. The good news is that Christ opens the door wide for you to enter into his death and resurrection. Let him kill your envy. Let's meditate on these things now as we sing Psalm 54. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Acts chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Our Heavenly Father, we confess that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, so we put aside every other idol that would lay claim to our hearts. In particular, Father, we confess to you now the envies and sidelong glances that have captured our hearts. Lord, we ask that you would give us clear heads and strong wills to see and confess our petty jealousies. Father, put them to death and renew us with joy. Teach us to truly lay down our own lives so we might be able to rejoice in the good gifts that you've given to our neighbors. We confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. In Acts chapter 5, we're told, The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Because of God's great promises to us, which we receive by faith, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. Our text this morning is Hosea chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 1 of chapter 2. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Judah, and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will save them, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are sons of the living God.' Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brethren, 'My people,' and to your sisters, 'Mercy is shown.'" Our Heavenly Father, unless you build the house, they labor in vain who build it. And unless you breathe your spirit, we come to your word in vain. Father, bless us now as we come to your word. Let your word be a living sword, cut to our hearts so we might know your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Hosea's ministry was primarily to the northern king of Israel during the 8th century B.C. We're told in verse 1 here that he ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah in the south. And then it also says that he ministered during the days of Jeroboam. This would be Jeroboam the second. Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. The reigns of these kings and the basically the context where Hosea's ministry unfolded, that story is told in 2 Kings chapter 14 through 17, if you want to see what was going on then. And what's interesting is if you go and you look at those chapters, you see that there are actually a number of other kings of Israel that aren't mentioned here. And so even though Hosea was ministering to Israel, the time frame of his ministry is really marked by the kings of Judah. And that's common with all the prophets. Even though they might minister in the north in Israel, they describe the time frame of their ministry in terms of the kings of Judah. So during his ministry, he starts during the reign of Jeroboam the second. But if you look in those chapters, 14 through 17 of 2 Kings, you'll find that there were six other kings of Israel that reigned during that time. After Jeroboam the second died, it went Zechariah, Shalom, Menahem, Pekahiah, Pekah, Hoshea, and then the Assyrian captivity, when the Assyrians come and wipe out Israel and take them all away captive. And so it's a pretty, there's a number of kings that are all crammed in there. And if you read the narrative, you see that they're all described as wicked men. It was Israel going from bad to worse until finally God's judgment came and they were all taken away captive in the Assyrian captivity. They all had very bloody reigns. They were wicked men and they were full of murder and bloodshed. If you look at the stories, you find that after Jeroboam the second, Zechariah is the next king. He reigns for 6 months. And the reason he has such a short reign is because he's murdered by Shalom, his successor. Shalom murders him, takes his throne, and then reigns for 1 month. And he's killed by Menachem. Menachem is the only one in this list that actually gets to hand the throne off to his son. So he hands it off to Pekahiah, his son, who reigns 2 years and is killed by Pekah. Pekah is then killed by Hoshea, and Hoshea is ruling when the Assyrians come in and conquer Israel, and they take him away in bondage. So of those six kings, only Menahem gets to hand the throne off to his son. And they're all full of bloodshed and murder, and they're all described as these wicked men. So things are really grim in the northern kingdom. This is the end, and there's a really good reason for it to be the end. So you think of that as the context for Hosea's ministry. That's who he's speaking to. That's who he's exhorting, is this sort of long, slow slide into complete annihilation as God takes them away to Assyria. So it's a particularly tumultuous time for Hosea to minister in Israel. And it's contrasted, if you look in those chapters, it's contrasted by what's going on in Judah. You've got six kings that reign in Israel, and during the course of six kings, there's one king that reigns in Judah. That's Uzziah. So if you remember the book of Isaiah, it starts with Isaiah saying, this is the year that King Uzziah died, and there's kind of this sense of despair. And you can imagine why, because Uzziah reigned for so long, had a faithful reign, in contrast to these all of these kings in Israel that are getting knocked over. And so Judah is thriving during this time while Israel is going downhill quickly. So all in all, the Israelite leadership was bloody and unstable. If you look to 2 Kings chapter 17, you see the very end of this period. Look at chapter 17. And you'll see here we get a summary. You get God's summary of his summary statement of what Israel has become like. Look at verse 7. This is God's word to them. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And they had feared other gods. So he starts this just by reminding them, remember, you're the people that I took out of Egypt. I delivered you and brought you here to give you this land. But look at what you have done. Look at, you can skim maybe the next few verses, but look at verse 16. They left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. So he's describing all the idolatry that they've given themselves to. They've forsaken the God who delivered them, and they're worshiping all of these idols. And then in verse 17, you really see how bad it's gotten. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practice witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So their idolatry had gotten so bad that they were now sacrificing their own children to the pagan gods. So Hosea then was sent to bring God's judgment against Israel for her unfaithfulness, just as God finally turned away from Israel. This is the end, and Hosea has come to bring this concluding chapter. And it's an interesting way in which God is going to proclaim this word to Israel. You look at verse 2. When the Lord began to speak by Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." God reveals his judgment against Israel by having Hosea live out in his own marriage, in his own family, a little model of God's troubled relationship with Israel. So Hosea is going to take a woman who's going to be unfaithful to him. And then in that relationship, you're going to see what Israel, in this very vivid way, you're going to see what Israel has been like to God. He directs Hosea to take a wife who would ultimately end up committing adultery against him. And the reason given is that the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. And this is really important, because we're seeing here where especially in the prophets, as they're giving the judgment against Israel, and then it's going to be fleshed out more and more in the New Testament, we get this image of God's relationship with his people being pictured by marriage. All right, this is going to come to fruition when the Messiah comes, and we see in Ephesians 5, as Paul really fleshes out what it means for a marriage to picture God's relationship to his people. But it starts here as he's describing how it was as if God had married Israel when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. And so when Israel turned their back on God and started worshiping idols, they had become unfaithful. They were being adulterous. And that's why Hosea is going to be in an adulterous marriage, so that people can see what it looks like to commit this sin. So God's marriage to Israel happened, if you look at the sort of biblical imagery, His marriage to Israel happened back at the Exodus, when God first took Israel up out of Egypt. That's when he took his bride. That's why throughout Scripture, You'll see when God is describing his relationship and his promises, frequently it will always start with, remember, I'm the one who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm the one who did that. And the reason why he's going to constantly remind them, I'm the one that brought you out of Egypt, the house of bondage, that was when he married Israel. And so he's saying, remember, I'm the one who took you. I was your husband, you were my wife, and it happened during the Exodus. The Ten Commandments, right after they come out of Egypt, God gives them the Ten Commandments through Moses, and it begins like this. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So I was your husband, I took you out of there, and you're going to be faithful to me. You're not going to serve other gods. This is the relationship that we'll have. The Exodus was when God took Israel as his bride. Think of the annual Passover, right? You celebrate this yearly. What is it that you are celebrating? It's Israel's anniversary, right? They're constantly being reminded and constantly every year celebrating the fact that God married them. He brought them out of Egypt. It's interesting because later on in Hosea chapter 2, when God through Hosea is telling Israel how he, even after having turned his back on them, he's going to look to woo them back. It's interesting if you look at verses 14 and 15, this is how he describes how he's going to romance Israel and bring her back even after she's committed adultery and left him. He says, therefore, behold, I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. She shall sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. All right, where is it he's going to take her? He says, I'm going to take her out to the wilderness. Why would God take Israel back to the wilderness? The wilderness was the first years of their marriage. Right? This is where they honeymooned. This is where they had their first apartment together. And he says, I'm going to take her back to the wilderness, and I'm going to remind her of her youth. I'm going to remind her of when I brought her out of Egypt, when I first married her. And there she'll remember me. Right, so that moment when God brings Israel out of Egypt is when God takes her as a bride. And that's why at that moment when you see, when he's first taking her as his bride and he's giving her the commandment, don't serve other gods. You can't follow after other idols. For you to be faithful to me as I'm faithful to you, as I've delivered you from Egypt, you need to serve me alone. And that's why in Hosea, as we see that Israel has turned after other gods, that's being described as adultery. The bride had turned away from her husband and had betrayed him. And this betrayal is what Hosea is going to be living out in his own family. His wife would become to him what Israel had been to God. Look at the next section, verses 3 on, we start to see, so he's taken this woman who's going to be unfaithful to him, and then she starts having children in her harlotry. And God gives these three children three names, and each name is in some way symbolic of the judgment that God is bringing up against Israel. Every child is given a name that carries with it a message to Israel as God responds to Israel's apostasy. First, she has a son, and his son is to be named Jezreel. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the bloodshed of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Okay, so he says, name the first one Jezreel because there's this bloodshed that Jehu committed at Jezreel that needs avenging. It needs paying back. It needs judgment. And the blood is crying out for me to do something about it. And so finally, I'm going to avenge that bloodshed. Now, what is the story of Jezreel? What happened at Jezreel? What did Jehu do there that needs God to come and bring justice there? The story of Jezreel and Jehu actually goes all the way back to the story of Ahab and Naboth. Remember, Naboth was the one who had, Ahab had a palace there in Jezreel. Naboth had a vineyard right next to the palace, and Ahab badly wanted it. He wanted to take the vineyard so he could make it into a vegetable garden to attach to his palace. And Naboth wouldn't sell it to him. And so Ahab is pouting and getting all sick in his heart about the fact that he can't have this vineyard. And so his wife, Jezebel, says, well, I can do something about it. So she arranges to have Naboth killed. So he's murdered. And then Ahab is able to take Naboth's vineyard and take possession for himself. And so he's all thrilled that he's finally gotten this land that he wanted. And at that moment, the prophet Elijah shows up. and says, look, because you've done this wicked thing, God is against you. He's going to wipe you out. You're going to be taken out, and your whole line will be taken out. All of your line will be wiped out. And on top of all of that, on this plot of land right here, you're going to see this is where the dogs will eat Jezebel's body because of what she did. You go fast forward a little bit. 2 Kings chapter 9, Ahab has been killed, and Jehu, who is God has raised up to wipe out Ahab's line. Jehu comes to Jezreel, and when he gets there, Jezebel's she appears in the window, and she taunts him, and he challenges the men of Jezreel to do something about it, and she is thrown from the window, the wall, and she dies right there on that plot of land, and the dogs eat her body, just as Elijah had been prophesied. And then Ahab again challenges the rulers of Jezreel, and they go and they collect all of Ahab's sons, 70 of them apparently, and they're all beheaded and their heads are given to Jehu. The whole line of Ahab is wiped out. 2 Kings chapter 10 verse 11 says this, "So Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab in Jezreel, and all his great men and his close acquaintances and his priests, until he left him none remaining." So Jehu is just this sort of scorched earth through the line of Ahab, completely wipes him out. So Jezreel then was where Naboth was murdered by Jezebel, and Jezreel is where Jezebel and all of Ahab's sons and allies were struck down by Jehu. So between these two events, why is it that Jehu's bloodshed is singled out as the problem? Why is it that we say this bloodshed of Jehu at Jezreel is something that God is angry about and wants to do something about? Because doesn't it seem like in some way Jehu was actually following what God had commanded him to do? Look at 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 30. "And the Lord said to Jehu," this is right after he's done all this, "the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in my sight, in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your sons shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." So doesn't it seem like God is pleased with this? Why is the bloodshed at Jezreel something that by the time of Hosea now is a problem that God needs to avenge? Well, the answer is actually in the very next verse. You keep going. So God says, all right, you did well with Ahab. Then the very next verse, "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin." All right. It says, so initially Jehu looks like he's going to be faithful. But then as soon as he's done everything that he needed to do in order to establish his own reign, in order to take over and be king of Israel himself, he turns from all of it. Right? It wasn't faithfulness, it was a power grab. It was a move to advance his own cause. The rabbis trying to explain Hosea's judgment against the bloodshed at Jezreel, they said, look, the later unfaithfulness retroactively casts the earlier faithfulness in a new light. Right? The later unfaithfulness makes you see that the earlier apparent faithfulness was not really faithful. It changes how you see it. It's interesting, John Calvin, I looked at his commentary on Hosea, he makes the same observation. The later unfaithfulness makes the earlier faithfulness. It casts it in a new light. And then John Calvin makes application to Henry VIII. He says, that's what Henry VIII was like. Early on in his reign, it looked like he's going to be this great defender of the faith. And then he flipped. And his later persecution of the Protestants let us know that what was in his heart earlier was not faithfulness. And so it was when the Israelites had fully given themselves over to idolatry, to the worship of Baal, to the sacrifice of their own children to idols, their earlier faithfulness was cast into a new light, right? It retroactively makes you see it differently. And you think about how we're prone to do that in our own lives as well. We're prone to use the virtues of our youth to excuse the vices of our older age, right? You tend to say, you see this one thing that you did that was good when you were younger, and then you kind of want to just hold that up as always. That's just who I was. That's just who I am even now, even though that might not really embody what you're like right now. But God says it doesn't work like that, right? As Israel falls away, it makes you see the earlier faithfulness in a new light. And so God told Israel that her bow was about to be broken, that she would be struck down at Jezreel. OK, Okay? God had given Jehu this authority and power to be one thing, and Jehu had used it differently. And so now God is bringing judgment against them. Look at the next. So the first child, the first son, is named Jezreel. The next is a daughter who's named Lo-Ruhamah. Ruhamah just means mercy. And Lo is, in Hebrew, Lo is just how you say no or not. It's the particle of negation. So to say Lo-Ruhamah is to say no mercy. No mercy for you. She conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. So a daughter is born who's named No Mercy, and God declares that he will no longer have mercy on Israel. His patience with her has ended. Isaiah 55 verse 6 says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. But it would appear that Israel at this point has waited too long. That time period when the Lord may be found has passed. And now the mercy that was freely offered is gone. There is no mercy. Lo Ruhamah. It's over. And this is where Israel sits. Her hardness of heart has left her with no mercy. Now in verse 7 we're told there is going to be a mercy for Jerusalem, for Judah. Judah is going to be spared. So as the Assyrians come, God is going to deliver Judah, not by an army, but by himself. So Judah's faithfulness means that Judah will not be wiped out at this time, though that day is still coming for them. But for Israel, it's over. And he says, no mercy. There's no more mercy for you. And then the third child is born. We have a son who's going to be named Lo-Ami. This is verses 8 and 9. When she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Lo-Ami just means not my people. Ami is people. Lo, again, is the negation. You are not my people. God tells Israel, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Now go back to what we said at the beginning. Remember that when God came to Israel and brought them out of Egypt, when he was delivering them, think about how God bound himself to Israel, how he revealed himself to Israel, and how he covenanted with them. And you start to see the significance of this curse right here. God spoke to Moses just before he delivered the Israelites from Egypt, and he said to them, this is Exodus 6, I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You hear that again and again. I'm going to take you as my people. You will be my people. I will be your God. That's the covenant language. It's used again and again throughout the Old Testament, and in particular at the moment he delivered them from the Egyptians, at the moment he took his bride. You're my people, I am your God. Those are the words of the vows of the wedding, right? You're my people, I am your God. Remember, but here in this passage, we see that he's reversing that. Now he's saying, I used to say you are my people, now you are not my people. I am negating that earlier vow. You are not my people. You were my people, now you are not my people. And I am not your God. Except, and this is kind of interesting, if you look at verse 9, it doesn't quite say that. Okay, he says, you are not my people, and I will not be your God. And I'm looking at New King James. It might be different depending on what translation you've got. But in New King James, they usually italicize the words that are not directly in the Hebrew, because sometimes you have to supply a word to kind of make sense out of what's going on in the Hebrew. But when they supply a word, they'll always put it in italics so you know that. And here, God is in italics. It's not actually in the Hebrew. So it's literally, I will not be for you. I will not be. And then if you really want a very literal translation, it would be, I am not your I am. I am not your I am. You are not my people, and I am not your I am. And they kind of try to fill it out to make the translation smooth. But I think it's directly a negation of, remember when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush, when he reveals himself there, the Israelites say, Moses says, well, how am I going to tell them? How will they know that I'm for real? And he says, I'm going to give you a special name that I'll go by, and that is I Am. Tell them that I Am has sent you. I Am is God's covenant name that he gives to the Israelites so they'll know that he is their God. And here he literally says, I'm not I Am for you anymore. You're not my people, and I am not your I Am. He's going back to his wedding, and he's kind of walking through it all, canceling it all out. So God has turned his back on that adulterous bride. Now, the thing is, there's just no getting around it. This message is very grim. I mean, it's very, because we want to emphasize the ongoing faithfulness of God, right? We want to emphasize the ongoing mercy of God. And it's terrifying to think of this moment where God could say, not anymore, it's all done. All right, I'm taking off the ring and I'm walking away. And that's a really grim and frightening thought. It's a terrifying idea to hear from God, no more mercy, you are no longer my people, and it's done. Your latter sins have undone your earlier faithfulness, so that this is all over. One of the big questions that people often have about the book of Hosea is, did Hosea really have to marry a woman who was going to cheat on him? Or is this just like a metaphor? Was it just kind of like a dream that he had or a metaphor that he used for explaining it? Did he really have to do that? And the reason why we cringe at the idea of thinking that Hosea lived out this prophecy in his life is because it seems so difficult to have to do. What a difficult thing to have to have walked through. And would God have really assigned that to Hosea? But in asking that, do we ever realize, well, if that would have been difficult for Hosea, then how much more is this for God? Right? How much, if this is revealing what we have been like with God, then how much more is that a tragedy? Do we miss the fact that this is what God has done? This has been God's relationship with his covenant people for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. That's what God's covenant people have been like with him. If Hosea had cut off his wife and ended it right there, would we have faulted him? Would we have said, no, that's unjust, you shouldn't do that? If he had done so, would we have faulted him? And if so, how much more just is God's complaint against us? How much more just is God's complaint against the Israelites? It was a just decree. It was a faithful decree. God was not betraying himself to say, look, you've broken the marriage covenant, and so this needs to be over. Justice, so it was a just thing. It would have been a just pronouncement. And the thing is, justice is a dark thing, right? It is a bleak picture when we consider our sin, our betrayal before God's holiness. And because when you see that, you see the justice of God's complaint against us, which is a terrifying truth. But the wonderful thing about it is that if you see this and you know it to be true, if you see the justice of God, if you see your fallenness and your infidelity, if you see the justice of the sentence against you, if you really see and comprehend how dark it is, then you will see that God shows you the darkness so that he can speak light into the darkness. Right? Genesis 1 starts with, it is dark, and why is it dark? So that you can see the light when God speaks it in. And God reveals here in very, very stark terms the justice that is there for Israel and what Israel has deserved. But he does it in order to set up this sudden bright beam of light that shines into the midst of all of it. This is justice. This is the grim truth. This is the way things are. And now here comes God's mercy. The wonderful thing is when you know it, when you know this justice to be true, then you see that much more profoundly the greatness of God's mercy. All the sin, all the infidelity, all the faithlessness, that is what Israel brought to God. But now look at what God brings to Israel. And look in the next few verses, suddenly God goes through and reverses everything that he just said. He reverses every pronouncement he just gave against the Israelite. He cancels it out because he's now speaking in terms of his mercy. The first was justice speaking, and then the mercy comes in. And that's what I love about this section of Hosea, this first chapter of Hosea. I like this because you get a real and honest look at the reality of God's justice. You see, there's no punches pulled. You see what God's justice looks like. But then there's such a, because you feel it so powerfully, It adds to the shock value of mercy. You realize how surprising and how out of nowhere mercy really is. Mercy is sometimes, I think as Christians, we tend to just start kind of coasting with this constant expectation that mercy is just what's owed me. Mercy is just this thing that I'm supposed to get, and you kind of count on it always. But it's helpful to spend a little bit of time in seeing, no, this is justice. This is what justice looks like. Now you see that mercy is this thing that comes out of nowhere. In the last three verses of Hosea, of this section, the message of God suddenly turns in a very different direction. The word Hosea, Hosea's name, Hosea means literally, it just means salvation. And it's so strange to have this book that constantly feels like it's all about justice, this terrible judgment that's coming on Israel. And the title of it is Salvation, okay? And that's because this book is actually an intensely messianic book. You see, the real culmination is in Hosea 11:1 when he says, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And then we learn in the New Testament, it's talking about Christ. This is all pointing towards Christ, and Christ is the one who's bringing us out of Egypt, out of bondage. And we'll even see a reference of the Messiah even in these passages, but it's really pointing forward to God's mercy that's coming to us through Christ. But it's set in the context of the justice of God's claim against us. While God does not undo the fact that Israel will be cursed for a time, the Assyrians are coming. Right? Judgment is coming, and there's consequences for Israel's sin. He lets them know that there's an abiding promise that he will keep. There's an abiding promise that is going to be there. And even though their betrayal means the Assyrians will come, there's an abiding promise that's underneath it all that is a much, much greater deliverance. Before Moses came and sort of acted as the pastor in the marriage, as God takes his bride, before that, there was Abraham. Before the Exodus, there was the promise to Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore. Genesis 22:16. From the very beginning of Genesis 12, God starts giving his covenant through Abraham, his covenant to his people, his promise that he's got a deliverance for them, and that is ultimately pointing forward to the gospel. Genesis 22:16 is where that promise that your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in heaven, as the sand of the seashore, that's added there. And now in Hosea, we're told that covenant has not been undone. Look at verse 10. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" All right. So at the moment where you were thinking, "My justice, my sin has cut me off, we are not his people, lo and me," he then says, "Now you need to understand, you're my children." All right. "And you're my children because you're in my son, and I've brought you into my family. I've made you my children." That covenant has not been overthrown, and you will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, as numerous as the stars in the heavens. God will still keep this promise, and the judgment that Israel had deserved will be overthrown by a loving God. All right, the judgment they deserved will be overthrown by a loving God. How can God take back an adulterous wife? How can God look in Hosea's situation? How can he say a marriage can still be rescued out of that? Jeremiah 3:1, here's where God addresses that. Jeremiah 3:1. "They say, 'If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers.'" So he's setting up all the premises of this, all right? A man has his wife leave him. She plays the harlot. They've divorced. Can he take her back? Wouldn't that be terrible? And isn't that the case, that's the relationship that I have with you, that you are my wife, and you've not just left me, you've left me and played the harlot with many? And then he concludes it, "Yet return to me, says the Lord. Yet come back. I don't care. I'm still bringing you back." And we see that throughout the rest of the book of Hosea, is him describing all the different ways that he's going to bring his bride back. He's going to lure her. Remember, he said he's going to take her out to the wilderness where they first met, and he's going to slowly romance her back. So it is with Israel. The story of salvation is not just the story of a God who takes a bride. Okay? That's there. All right? God takes a bride and marries her. But it's not just that. It's the story of a God who forgives the unfaithfulness of his bride. Right? He takes his bride, and there is a continuing and ongoing mercy and kindness as he forgives the unfaithfulness of his bride and keeps pulling her back to himself. Israel goes from being disinherited from God, from being lo ami, from being not my people, to being children of the living God, being able to call him their very father. And it's interesting. It's these sections you start to see all of these different familial relationships being used as metaphors for our relationship to God. This is where you start to see the idea, as I said before, of the groom and his bride. It's also where you start to see the idea that we're to look to God as our Father. Now, he's not originally introduced like that, and now you start to see the privilege we have in being brought into his family and being able to call him our Father. Look on to verse 11. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. All right, this is where you see now they get this picture that in the future there's going to be one head for us all that we'll all be able to look to, and that one head will deliver us from our bondage, bring us out of our captivity. I think this is clearly pointing forward to the Messiah Christ, who's going to ultimately give them the true deliverance from their sins. As I mentioned, you see Hosea, I think, pointing forward to Christ a number of different places, and this is where I think it starts. In God's forgiveness, Israel will be brought back with Judah under one head, under Christ. Now, the thing is, okay, so let's say you're sitting there as Hosea is bringing this word. The Assyrian army is still coming. Okay, the Assyrian army is still coming. And here's a promise of a deliverance that's coming, 700 years from now, right? It's 700 years from now, there's somebody that's going to do something. Why is that a relief? What does that have to do with them? The thing is the promise of the Messiah, sure, it's 700 years from them, but the nature of the promise of the Messiah is the moment you receive it, the moment you hear the word and receive it with faith, right, then God is with you. God is not far off from anybody who's ready to hear his word. And the moment you hear his word and the moment you hear that promise and receive it, you receive the promise itself, right? There's deliverance, there's salvation from sins that at that very moment that Hosea is delivering the word. All right, and it may be that there are hard times ahead that are a consequence of their sin, but there is not being cut off from God. That is, if they receive that promise with faith, that is before them at that moment. And it works the same for us, right? We're 2,000 years after Christ. And it doesn't matter what challenges are in front of you now. You might have hardship in front of you now, but the word, the promise, is right there in front of you. It's delivered to you right now. And all you have to do is receive that with faith, and then his mercy is there. He is mercy for you. You are his people. All of that is there for you at the moment that it is received. God once told Moses, he said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. All right? The Hosea, the question is there mercy or is there not mercy? And God told Moses, mercy depends on who I determine to give it to. All right? If I give you mercy, you have mercy. If I do not give you mercy, you do not have mercy. Mercy is of God. And the Apostle Paul, though, applies this in Romans 9, and he applies this in such a way that we suddenly realize what sounds like terrifying news is actually wonderful news. It is actually a great blessing, right? Mercy depends on God. Mercy does not depend on you. Mercy depends on God. That's the definition of mercy, is it's unmerited favor. It's God determining to give you something that you did not deserve. Here's how Paul fleshes out. He says, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. It's not your will. It's not your determination. It's not your effort. It's not your attempt to run, your attempt to succeed. It is of God to give you the mercy. It is from him. He's the one that pours out his mercy on you. It's a terrifying thing to come to grips with your own moral failing, right? And that's what we were doing through the first 7 or 8 verses of Hosea. You're coming to grips with your own moral failing. You're seeing all the different ways, I've not fulfilled my oaths to God. I've not been the faithful bride that I'm supposed to be. And so you're coming to grips with your own moral failing, which is a terrifying thing. You're seeing how you have not willed, you have failed to wield, and you have failed to run. So where are you now, right? Once that has been established for you, where are you now? What causes you to despair now, right? Where do you see in yourself where you say, look, this is hopeless for me, right? That's looking into yourself. That's looking at your own willing and your own running. You don't look to that. You look to the promise that God's word sets before you right now. And the promise is right before you. It's right before you for you to receive. And that is, God still remains our God. He still is, I am, for you. And you are still his people when you receive his promise. This is the good news. God's mercy toward us is rooted in his own eternal and unchanging character, not in your fickle behavior. It is rooted in his own eternal and unchanging character. So Israel neither willed nor ran, yet God declared his mercy for her. Right, we went through the list of all their offenses, and it was a just sentence. They should have been cut off. And yet at the end of it all, God still says, you are a me, you are my people. And he still speaks mercy to them. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Say to your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, mercy. I say to them, you are my people. Say to them, mercy. All right? And so that still remains, not because of a merit on the behalf of the Israelites, on behalf of yourselves, but because of God's eternal and unchanging character. And this is the good news to us. In a book about the judgment of God, Hosea is still a declaration of the good news. It is still the book of salvation. It's God's mercy is not based on our fickle faithlessness. His mercy is based on his own eternal decree. And he calls you his people. He calls you his sons. And his word to you is mercy. Our Heavenly Father, we're told that it is through your mercies that we are not consumed, because your mercies are new every morning. Lord, we thank you for new mercies, for mercies that continue to come long after we would have thought that we'd exhausted them. Our Heavenly Father, your faithfulness is great. And we thank you that it is your faithfulness that we depend upon. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he taught them to ask for their daily bread. He doesn't teach us to ask for long-term provision. In fact, he tells the parable of the rich fool who praised himself for having stuffed his barn full of provision, only to have his life taken that night. To his disciples, Jesus says, pray for bread for today. God is the God who supplies bread for the day. This was the lesson the Israelites learned in the wilderness. For 40 years, they were taught to trust God for one day's worth of bread. The provision was miraculous. Every morning, God gave manna bread to his people. But every day, it was provision for that day and that day alone. God gives us grace for the day so that we will continue to return to him, so that we will keep trusting in him for the provision. God gives us daily bread. And here at this meal, we see another glimpse of God's regular provision. God gives us regular grace for the trials, the temptations, the challenges that are set before us. In 2 Corinthians, Paul spoke of a thorn in his flesh that he wanted removed, but Paul understood that it was allowed by God in order to keep Paul trusting in God's grace. He understood the lesson that God's grace is sufficient for all our trials. Perhaps your spiritual life is afflicted with regular temptations, reoccurring trials, but this meal reminds you that you serve a God who gives daily bread. His grace is sufficient. God's strength is perfected in your weakness. The charge is this: God has called you his people. God has declared his mercy on you. This has nothing to do with your merit. He spoke these words into the darkness. Receive them and trust them as something rooted in the merciful character of God, not in your worth. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be the glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.